Well, Glenn introduces me here. I have a very important letter to read to you all from Octavian, Imperator Caesar Augustus. For those unfamiliar with our good and proper Latin, Emperor Caesar the Exalted. To my friends and admirers at Covenant Presbyterian Church in my faraway yet loyal colony in Colorado. Concerning my personal emissary, Marcus John, commissioned, sent, and empowered to represent my thoughts and wishes in this message, explaining the glorious power and rightful rule of Rome over all the world. Our dear Rome is blessed by the gods for the peace and well-being of all people everywhere. Greetings from Caesar and all those in my household. I have sent my friend and faithful servant Marcus to you, since I am sadly unable to attend your gathering in person today. I am sending with him certain verified and historical documents which will aid your understanding, belief, and trust in the story I am about to tell. I expect it will confirm and strengthen your loyalty to me as well. This story concerns Rome, its destined rise to dominance and power, its favor by the gods, its necessary flourishing for the benefit of all mankind, and its eternal glory. Truly, without Rome, the world is nothing but a dark, primitive, and chaotic mess. Barbaric tribes forever warring, wasting human lives in their intended potential. Lost people pathetically attempting to live without good order or proper rulers. But into this global disaster, the gods have ordained and favored the special place of wise and powerful Rome to bring light and life. Would we like this?
It'll help them.
Okay. Crinkle, crinkle. Little paper. Now I'm going to have to adjust my shouting and find where I was. This is a good line. I'm going to start back here. But into this global disaster, the gods have ordained and favored the special place of wise and powerful Rome to bring light and life, peace and harmony, safe trade, and ever-increasing wealth and prosperity for all. The world rejoices to know that this has been the divine plan through the years, and so they also submit, knowing that to rebel against this divine order is fruitless, and merely to open the door once again to destruction and judgment. Truly, Rome is peace. Rome is glory. Rome is the light. Our history is indeed long, and there are many great evidences of divine providence throughout our many centuries. There are many stories and even more details of battles and names and politics and intrigues. But I will today attend only to our most recent history and the most crucial fact, the coming of the great age, the time of our triumph over all things. The turning of Rome from republic to empire began with my father, the divine Julius Caesar. We all saw the comet at the moment of his death, when his soul went to be with the gods. This magnificent light, so clearly a sign from the great ones and deities in the heavens, was displayed for all the world as a proclamation of the good news. The stars themselves were the herald of this announcement. Now is the time, the moment all of history has waited for. Rome has come into her own for the sake of the world. By the grace and providence of all the gods, I was favored to defeat my enemies. The future of Rome was clouded for a time by those who would divide us, but I disposed of my rival Mark Antony and his Egyptian queen Cleopatra in a great sea battle at Actium. Our civil war ended. The empire was now free to consolidate its beneficial power across the Mediterranean and throughout the world. I myself brought unity to our long-destined nation, ending the factions and infighting in Rome, ushering in a new era of peace and security. This peace I then spread to all nations as a gift to the world, silencing those who foolishly resist. Oh, and one more thing before I instruct Marcus John to read you briefly from the historical documents I have sent with him. You want to go ahead and hand those out? Thank you for saving one for me. I didn't memorize them. I heard you had a particular interest in Little Judea, that far-off minor province of mine in the eastern Mediterranean. I'm not sure why you would care about Judea so much, since it is not of any real consequence in our world. We ourselves do not pay much attention to Judea, for the most part allowing our servant Herod to run things there on our behalf. He's proven to be a loyal servant of our wishes there. Years ago, Pompey the Great, general of Rome's armies, having trounced the king of Pontus in northern Turkey, swept down into the Middle East, annexing Syria and establishing the first Roman presence in Judea. Pompey marched right into the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem Temple, likely to inform the local god that the goddess Roma was now in charge. However, finding no image in this temple, Pompey simply declared the Jews atheists. Their temple was empty. I should mention that Judea is not our best client. The Jews, it seems, out of all the peoples we have conquered, remain the most stubborn and troublesome. Not that they are any real military threat, but their religion is quite inflexible. Once we overrun most nations, the people quickly acknowledge that Roma, our beautiful goddess, has triumphed over their local deity, and they begin to honor our Roman gods and rulers with sacrifices and new temples. These Jews, however, are hard set upon remembering the ancient stories of their god and refuse to succumb. They believe he will still come to rescue them and set them high over all peoples. They will worship and sacrifice only to him. They follow strange laws that mark them out as peculiar people, and they will participate only in their own festivals. It has become clear that they would rather die en masse than change their ways. But we Romans are wise rulers and have no wish to utterly destroy this strange people. So we have reached a compromise with them, allowing them to pray to their god on behalf of the emperor, rather than praying to the emperor and to our gods. I should mention that this apparently is not good enough for all their people. Some among them are determined to fight us against all odds. Very recently, the seriously misguided leader, Judas the Galilean, organized a rebellion and attacked Sepphoris, a Roman city and Herod's capital in the north, about 4 miles from the Jewish village of Nazareth. We crushed this little uprising, of course, and as a sign to the people, we crucified about 2,000 Jews along the road just outside the city. These Jewish rebellions and Jewish messiahs are nothing but trifles, no doubt. They cannot halt or interfere with the golden age that has come. All the forces of the universe have now combined to bring the rise of Rome. We spread this good news throughout our world and to all the nations, by all means possible. Recently, we have minted new coins with my image. As the son of my father, the deified Julius Caesar, I am known by everyone as the son of God, Divi Filius, as the coins themselves proclaim. Hear then these words from Rome's greatest historians, poets, and rulers, and they will make clear to you the import of my own rise to power and Rome's all-encompassing victory. I trust in your loyalty and know that your faithful service to me as your benefactor will continue. By the gods and by my father, I bless you. Marcus John, proceed and do your duty. Octavian, Caesar Augustus. So now, as you have on your paper here, we have some proclamations from Roman, historical pronouncements from Roman historians on the greatness of Rome and of Caesar and the salvation that they bring to the earth. Aelius Aristides, in his Eulogy of Rome, says, "Before the rule of the Romans, the dregs came to the surface, and everything happened through blind chance. But since your appearance, confusion and revolt have come to an end. Order has returned everywhere, and in everyday life, and in the state, there is clear light of day. Cities now gleam in splendor and beauty, and the whole earth is arrayed like a paradise." Pliny, in his Natural History, says, "The Roman peace has a boundless grandeur, a peace which takes in not only men in their different lands and tribes, but also the mountains and peaks soaring into the clouds, their offspring, and even the plants. May this gift of the gods last, I pray, forever. Truly the gods seem to have given the human race, the Romans, as it were, a second sun." Nicholas of Damascus, a Syrian historian, says, "Filled with reverence, the whole of humanity turns to Augustus. Cities and provincial councils honor him with temples and sacrifices, for this is his due. In this way do they give thanks to him everywhere for his benevolence." The next two passages are from the poetry of Virgil. He was a friend of Augustus Caesar and singer of the songs of Rome. And the Aeneid the sixth, this is he whom so often you hear promised to you, Augustus Caesar, son of a god, who shall again set up the golden age in Latium, amid the fields where Saturn once reigned, and shall spread his empire past Garamant and Indian to a land that lies beyond the stars. Then in Virgil's Eclogue the fourth, he will live as God and observe the heroes of ancient times. Walking among the gods, they will behold him in amazement. Peace he will bring to the world, governing it with the Father's power. The goats themselves will come home with udders full. No longer will the herds of grazing cattle fear the lion. Even from his cradle sprouts a wreath of flattering flowers. The serpents will disappear. Harmful, poisonous plants will vanish. The fields of Assyria will yield balsam in abundance. Now, offspring of Jupiter, dear child divine, already comes the time. Assume the dignity sublime. See the heavy burdens of the world convulse and heave. Lands and seas breathe alike, and the depths of heaven. See how they all rejoice at the golden age that now appears. So this is the imperial gospel of Caesar, according to the provincial councils and cities of the Roman Empire. These are things that would be proclaimed by people like myself, heralds going out throughout the empire, or things that were inscribed for the people in the Roman Empire to understand who they were, what their place was. So this is an oath of loyalty found among the decrees of Caesar in Thessalonica. I swear that I will support Caesar Augustus, his children and descendants, throughout my life, in word, deed, and thought, that in whatsoever concerns them, I will spare neither body, nor soul, nor life, nor children, that whenever I see or hear of anything being said, planned, or done against them, I will report it. And whomsoever they regard as enemies, I will attack and pursue with arms and the sword, by land and by sea. So here is a decree of the Provincial Council of Asia in 9 BC concerning Caesar Augustus. The birthday of the most divine emperor is the fount of every public and private good. Justly would one take this day to be the beginning of the whole universe. For when everything was falling into disorder and tending toward dissolution, he restored it once more and gave to the whole world a new aspect. Justly would one take this day to be the beginning of life and living for everyone. Here's a Roman inscription near Ephesus from 4 BC. Caesar is the God made manifest, the universal savior of human life. Land and sea have peace. The cities flourish in harmony and with an abundance of food. There is an abundance of all good things. People are filled with happy hopes for the future and with delight in the present. And finally, an inscription from 9 BC found in Asia Minor. The providence which has ordered the whole of our life, showing concern and zeal, has ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving to it Augustus, by filling him with virtue for doing the work of a benefactor among men, and by sending in him, as it were, a savior for us and those who come after us, to make war to cease, to create order everywhere. The birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning for the world of the gospel that has come to men through him. Oh my. All right. Now I am John Mark. That's my actual name. John. So we have just a few minutes here. I have a few more words to say, just kind of tangential reflection on this. But does anybody have any reactions to this? We aren't going to discuss in table groups today for lack of time. That's right.
I have a question.
Yeah. No, that's something that Glenn wrote. Glenn masquerading as Caesar Augustus. But I will say that it's really authentic. Like, that's something that Caesar would send with a messenger.
It really gives a picture of the world into which Jesus came.
Yeah.
I mean, they already had a savior, supposedly.
Yeah.
They had a god. Mm-hmm. They were clear on who they were worshiping.
Yeah. How does that make you all feel? as Don said, this all sounds very scriptural. When I first started studying with Glenn, you know, when he was my boss back in the day, it was kind of unsettling for me to think, wait, this wasn't all originally scripture? You know, there was stuff in Isaiah about Prince of Peace, Mighty God. So these things were being said before, but they kind of came to full flower in Rome. And many of these things were written before the time of Christ, in the first century B.C. How does that make you feel? Does it shake anything up for you?
Well, it makes me wonder where the writers of Scripture got their concepts, thoughts.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, go ahead. It's a good word.
Almost pulling back to us what Caesar has said.
Yeah.
That he's come to save the world. Well, yeah, sorry, dude, that's already been said.
Right.
So, I mean, who are you to save the world? You're nobody.
Yeah.
And when the first century Christians said, Jesus is Lord, Caesar's not, they were saying a mouthful.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, no wonder they fed him to the lions. This is heresy.
Yeah. Well, and I think you can see, in modern America, well, America in the modern world, I should say, we have this idea that church and state are completely separated, but that's far from the truth then. We have to understand that the rule, and you heard the word order mentioned in there several times, the orderliness of the universe was absolutely essential. It's what kept the barbarians at bay. It's what made sure that the rains came at the appropriate times so that the wheat and the other crops would grow, the olives and the grapes. And if people weren't offering sacrifices at the right times in the right ways in the right quantities, there would be a drought, famine everywhere. So they had to make sure that everything was completely orderly. And to have these upstarts, as you said, that's a really good word, to come and proclaim a different gospel. Like, think about this. This was a gospel. These things that I read were good news for people in the Roman Empire. They loved to hear that there was a powerful person who was going to ensure peace all around the known world, who was going to provide, you know, as best as possible, make sure that there was food to spread throughout the empire. It's a handy thing, like with supermarkets, you know, a stable food supply. If there's a famine over in this one province, you know, perhaps they can get grain and move it to the other province, something like that. So it's a really good thing to have this stability, this order. But when you have someone else coming in and saying, you know, like the Apostle Paul, as a herald of this King Jesus, and saying, well, actually, Jesus is Kurios, not Caesar, that upsets the order. Things are shaken up then. And so suddenly, Caesar and the gods above him might start to do bad things. They might not send rain at the proper time. The barbarians might start to invade just because things are out of order. So it was a very serious thing for Paul and the other apostles to preach the gospel of Jesus. And, you know, they were already, I think the part that Glenn wrote in the letter about Judea, that was already disorderly enough. There was this little section of the empire down here that was all out of order because they weren't burning incense to Caesar. They were worshiping their own god. And it was this uneasy truce that they came to. But instead of just breaking the order that way, now there's this person, Jesus, who comes, and he is being proclaimed as Lord, as King. That upsets this balance even further. So I wanted to make one comment before we end. I'd wondered for a long time, what does worship mean? And I'm not going to give you a comprehensive theology of worship here, but taking a kind of an anthropological perspective from Scripture, you know, reading through all of Scripture, what I've come to is that worship, people will worship the person whom they trust to protect them and to provide for them. And then it forms a deep bond between the worshiper and the deity, the one that they worship. That idea comes from Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah. That's one place where there's a big kind of literary thing going on that shows these things. And we can talk about that some other time if you want. We see it in other places in the Old Testament. Interestingly, one of the key places that we see it is in Revelation. You see that John, the prophet, is saying people will be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, which actually calls back to Exodus, where it says that my people, you know, it's God saying, my people. That's the covenant proclamation, is they will be my people, I will be their God. So my people are to put my words, my scripture on their hands and on their foreheads, and it's going to be a sign for them that they belong to me. So you fast forward all the way to the Revelation, and you see that. But when you look in the terms of worship, you heard all through the documents there of how Caesar was providing peace from the barbarians, ensuring the borders, bringing safety, providing everything that people need for flourishing, you know, food and wine in abundance and everything. So this is why they worship Caesar, because he was guaranteeing their safety and their provision. It's interesting, Caesar, Glenn, in the letter, mentions Herod in the middle of the book of Acts. It's so interesting. It says that there was this petty feud going on between Herod and the cities of Tyre and Sidon. And so Herod goes to live in Caesarea, and Tyre and Sidon, they're like, okay, now here's our opportunity. Caesarea is just a little ways down the coast. We're going to seek an audience with King Herod. And the Luke tells us that Tyre and Sidon depended on Herod for their food supply. So they work with Blastus, who's a trusted advisor of King Herod, and they say, okay, let's get this date set. We're going to go. We're going to appear before him. You know, they're going to have all these interchanges of showing how loyal they are to him and swearing their allegiance, and King Herod's going to do some things that show that he's pleased with them, not going to kill them. And King Herod starts his address, and then the people say, this is the voice of a god, not of a man. And there's a historian who talks about the, it was almost like Herod was wearing a sequin robe. I mean, it was shiny, it was brilliant, and it flashed in the sun. So they say, this is the voice of a god, not of a man. What does Herod say? Ah, go on. Say the part about me being a god, not a man. And the God of Israel says, no more of that. Strikes him down. And Luke says that he was eaten by worms and died. What a gruesome end for a would-be god. But that's just another illustration of what happens, especially in the ancient world, when they're praying to people or worshiping people because they trust them to protect them and to provide for them. So we see that all through Scripture. So I think this paints an illustration for us of, I'm not going to start preaching here, I promise. It's time to be done. But as we do this historical study, to see who Jesus was and the world that Jesus came into, it's helpful to see these documents and to bear in mind this idea of worship. Like, why was God of Israel, Yahweh, why was he so intent on the people worshiping him alone? And then what does it mean in the pagan world for people to worship their God? Why would they do it? What's the impulse? What's the drive? And so with this in mind, it sets us up for the next couple of weeks when Glenn is going to begin talking about in Judea, right there before the turn of the ages, what was happening, and then we'll start to look at who Jesus is. So, thank you very much.
I have a couple more copies if you need them.